Okay, we're continuing in 2 Peter chapter 1. We were in verse 14, so let's read it again before we continue. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is intimate, and also our Lord Jesus Christ has made this clear to me. He has previously spoken of this is the reason he wants to give them a reminder, because he's going to be leaving this world, and he wants them to be reminded through his words, his epistles, of things they need to be reminded of. So we are speaking that in the previous lesson, Peter was told, like Paul was, they were given this spiritual insight that they were going to die soon, that they were going to put off their earthly body or tabernacle, that their ministries, their apostolic ministry, which included preaching and teaching the word of God, and actually they were writing scripture. They were completing to a great degree until John, 20, 30 years later, finished what we know as scripture, which we accept as being the final word, the final church father, as we say. Everything added after John through Roman Catholicism and other false systems have no bearing in scripture. There's nothing they can add that is new insight or new revelation that the scripture wanted accepted. We have even people argue about other people bringing stuff in. We do not even have, as far as we know, there are disputed epistles by Thomas and others, but none were recognized as scripture because evidently they did not believe it. And when you read some of these other books that were written at various times between the Old and New Testament, they contradict themselves. They're in contradiction to what the Old Covenant said and the New. So therefore, they were rejected as being false. Oh, they may have history in them. They may give interesting insight to the way people lived and what was going on. I mean, even the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote during the fall of Rome, and he was in his 20s when it began, he is the only person we have that was living at the time of Jesus from the historical standpoint that speaks of Jesus and things about him and his disciples. So as far as the historical account, it was Josephus who, and he makes an interesting statement when he does this, which shows you he heard things and he believed certain things. When he spoke in a few paragraphs about Jesus' ministry, what he was doing, he actually used the term, he said, "Now this man Jesus," and then he states, "if it be lawful to call him a man." It's interesting. He used as if he had questions or he understood that Jesus was somebody different. He was either the Messiah, he was either who he said he was, the Son of God, but he states this. And yet he's the only basic writer that during the time of Jesus wrote anything down and during that generation and makes a comment on him. So that's very interesting how someone at that standing, who was many of the Jews considered a traitor, but he was a traitor to the Jewish priests and the leaders because they would not use common sense and submit to the Romans' rule, and he knew from communicating with the Romans that they were going to annihilate him. They were very fed up with the Jewish leaders, and they were going to give them a chance to surrender and take the terms they were given, or they were going to be annihilated. And this was one of the reasons Josephus did side with the Romans toward the end, and they considered him a traitor. But all of those who considered him that were dead. So their opinion obviously didn't mean too much. So Paul was given insight, and we may read that in a minute. But apostolic, prophetic office were often given insight like this to prepare themselves, to prepare what last things they had to do in their ministries. So Peter was given the general idea what was going to happen to him after the resurrection when the Lord told him by the words he used that he was going to die, he was going to be crucified when he was older. Isn't that interesting? So we said in the last lesson, that's why when he was captured and the Apostle James was put to death and they were going to kill him in a few days and put him in prison, this is why he could sleep. Not only was the church making constant prayer for him, he had the word of the Lord. He understood that he didn't know how it was going to happen, but he wasn't going to die that way. And sure enough, the angel of the Lord puts the soldiers asleep and opens the gates to the prison and the outer gates. So there were two sets of gates, and he was let out because he obeyed the Lord and he was where he was supposed to be. Therefore, the Lord fulfilled and told him what he was going to do. So he had this assurance. Paul had the assurance, the same thing. He knew. He said, I have finished the race. So he came to the place that he understood his ministry was fulfilled and it was time for him to depart. So what he is saying then is he spends his last writing telling the disciples. Some of these were newer disciples in another area and some established. He wanted to give them general instructions and reminders to help them in their practical holiness and in their fruitfulness as being a sure way to get to heaven. This is basically what he was writing. It wouldn't have been a real good epistle for the Calvinistic once saved, always saved. They would consider it a complete waste because they don't have nothing to worry about. So they think. Okay, so this is what he's talking about, and he's reminding the disciples, as long as you practice the things we've talked about, you will never stumble spiritually. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. We talked about the called, the chosen, and the faithful. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, and verse 11, and then there will be an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was the condition. As Paul said, he mentioned, if you practice the other things, the works of the flesh, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They were talking to Christians. They were talking to professing Christians. They wanted them to understand it's not mere theology. It's not mere mental assent or belief in various things. It's the practice of these things. As the half-brother Apostle James said, without works, your faith is dead. That you have to prove, and this is what Peter was saying, this is how you can prove and be assured that heaven's waiting for you. He talked about these fruits and these virtues, we call them, that lead to holiness and practical obedience to the Lord. He said that that's how you'll know you're a true Christian. John says the same thing. He uses 6 to 8 illustrations to reveal what a true Christian is by their actions or not doing certain things. Never once does he emphasize the word grace or faith. And John wrote 20-some to 25 years or so after Peter and Paul was dead. And he was an original apostle from the beginning. His word is as sure and no less than Peter, Paul, any of the others. And this was the reason the Apostle John was kept around so long. The same time that Jesus told Peter how he was going to die and be crucified when he was old, immediately Peter wanted to know about John. Well, what about him? And he said, basically, in our language, he said, that's none of your concern. That's none of your business if I wish him to wait until I come or to delay. And he did. He was the only one that we know of that was not martyred outwardly. He was kept a prisoner. So he's saying, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And Paul spoke of doing whatever it took in his actions and his lifestyle to attain, he used that word attain, to the resurrection of the righteous. That was heaven's reward. So these sound doctrines or teachings always confirm and leads to practical godly living. When we hear the word sound doctrine, that's not speaking of just information. A lot of people, you'll hear them say, oh, doctrine's not important. They want to emphasize that doctrine and these things, they have a place, but they're not fundamental. This is always propagated by false teachers and by ultra-Calvinistic or liberal people who believe all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're saved. That's nonsense in the scripture. That was a part of what is required. It was not the whole of the story. And so anytime you see the word sound doctrine, it was interpreted as doctrine or teaching that leads to practical holiness. Well, that excludes a lot of people. And you can see why the demonic spirit would want a person to stay away from these beliefs and want them to believe in the unconditional love, that they have a license to sin. And all you have to do is say a little prayer and nothing matters. You're saved no matter what you do. These are demon doctrines. There's no other word for it. And they will cause division with the heretics. The division that Paul, the apostles, didn't like was among Christians, true Christians, by strife and malice. But there is good division, separating oneself from false shepherds and false Christians who go about telling people they can sin with immunity, that they can live a worldly life and still be a Christian. The Christian should not fellowship. They should be reproved or ignored. And if they do not do this, then they prove to the Lord that they're cowards. They're not taking a proper stand. Paul said these certain sins and things that went on, and he applied around those who profess to be Christian. He says you're rather to reprove them, expose them. You don't just love them. See, a lot of people all just smile and let them see the love of God. Well, you're not letting them see the love of God if you condone their evil and they're not reproved. You're not representing God properly, because apostolic teaching encouraged and commanded that professing Christians who were living in gross sin and would not repent were to be avoided. They were not to have communion, and Christians were not to fellowship with them. From a spiritual standpoint, they would basically have nothing to do with them. And it was to reveal to them that God was not pleased with them. Okay, look at Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, 3 and 4. Okay, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own wishes or desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And what will these teachers do? We should be very clear what they're going to do. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned into fables. Here means lies, deceptions. Well, this is the basic ministry of false teachers, whether they know it or not. They want to turn people, professing Christians and Christians, they want to turn them from the practical word of practical holiness and obedience to the Lord. But notice, it's the teachers who have the itching ear. They're listening. They want to hear, and this is very common today in the mega churches and all of these mega famous so-called ministers. They poll out. They find out, what do the people want as a whole? Because if I please them, I'll make more money and I'll be popular. And that's basically what they do. And they found, by minimizing the serious scriptures, by teaching and adding things to the word, not reproving for sin, not threatening hell, which is God's word to those, they make everybody comfortable, and ultimately they believe the lie. Why do they believe the lie? To a great degree is because they want not the truth. The scriptures, they love not the truth. Then God will give them over to demon spirits, which will convince them and lie to them. So people who fall for false doctrine, often they get to the place where they actually believe their lies. They don't always start off that way. See, often the conscience tries to enlighten the backslider, tries to tell him what he should do. But if he does not conform, ultimately his heart, his mind is hardened. He becomes willful and stubborn, and then it has no effect on him. And then there's less likely that he can repent or that the Holy Spirit's going to deal with him. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who uses the conscience to disturb people. That's the means of conviction. That's the first step in leading to repentance. So when a person gets past that, when the word uses hardened, it does not affect them. They have tuned it out, and in a sense, they don't care no more. And then they get to the place where it becomes a truth to them. They are not capable of discerning the truth. See, this is the power of lying spirits. It doesn't matter how intellectual a person is. Very intellectual people have been deceived and kept deceived by demons till they dropped dead and stood before God. Then they began to see the light a little bit too late. So verse 15, and he says, "And I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So he said, I'm preparing you by this epistle to be reminded of these things that are relevant to your spiritual life and warfare. He understood, as we saw in other earlier lessons, that these false teachers and false Christians and some who had fallen away, they were distorting and twisting scripture, and he called Paul's writing scripture, and he said they will distort and have distorted them to their own spiritual destruction. That's why some people translate the word damnation, because that's where spiritual destruction leads to. It means the final judgment on wicked people. So he wants them to know what happens to those who twist and torture scripture. See, that's where we get the word for heresies and so forth. It means to add and take from truth. And what happens is it alters it. It is no longer the truth that it intends. This is why many people take verses out of context and they build their whole theology on it. But scripture taken out of its context with other scripture ultimately could be a lie to what it's trying to express. And so people need to understand that. So simple people, Paul called them simple and ignorant that stumble. Peter called them ignorant. He uses the word and he means they're spiritually ignorant. He doesn't necessarily mean they're intellectually ignorant. It means they've taken the simple truths of the scripture and altered them or ignored them and pretended they're not there. And it leads to a spiritual destruction. So this is why he's warning them. And so, as Paul said, they will turn their ears from the truth unto lies. This is the main reason that during the Antichrist reign, that the majority of his followers will be totally deluded. And they will take this mark and be eternally damned. The seal that they're with the Antichrist and the false prophet. But the reason being, not because they were preordained, not because God decided just to do this. The context, Paul says, is because they did not love to acknowledge the truth. See, they rejected it, resisted it, ignored it. He said, therefore they shall be turned over to a strong delusion. This strong delusion is demons. He's going to let loose stronger demons during that period of time to punish the wicked and delude them. He said that they might be damned. The whole context is that because they've resisted the truth of God's word consistently, they will not be reproved by conscience or by the minister of God or the witness of God, that God will initiate and remove his Holy Spirit's dealings and command the demons and put them in a position to go and deceive these people. People say, well, God wouldn't do that. No, he did this. I should say, yes, he did that. King Saul was the Lord's anointed. The Spirit came on him and helped him at times. But when he consistently rebelled against the Lord, the scripture is very plain. It says, the Spirit of Jehovah departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord. It wants you to know who it came from. See, it doesn't matter whether it was directly spoken or God's overall providence. God saw to it that he wanted this demon as a punishment, and he began to deceive Saul, and Saul would go through this double-minded state where he would be trying to kill David And then the next day he would be weeping and apologizing and telling David, oh, come back and I won't harm you no more. Then a few weeks later, he's sending people to try to kill him again. See, the spirit's influencing him, and he has no spiritual protection because the spirit of the Lord that came upon him to make him king was no longer with him. This happens to people today. See, irregardless of what people think, people fall from grace. Paul warned people, Peter did, not to fall from grace. And people can fall and do fall from grace when they backslide, when they cease to bear fruit, they're cut off from Christ. Some of them come back to the Lord. Some of them don't. We say people have hope until they're dead or in cases the Holy Spirit hardens himself toward them and decides not to be gracious anymore. And he can do this. This as an example. We find that these dealings are usually with people who have had greater insight, have known better. It's rarely dealt with novices or babes. That's why sometimes these people, they fall away and they come back later to serve the Lord after their conscience bothers them and they see the spiritual misery they're in, like the prodigal son. And then they seek to come back through confession and repentance, and the Lord accepts them. The scripture in the Old Covenant, even with them, he told them that warned the backslider, entreated the backslider to turn and come back before it was too late. And even the prodigal son, many of the false teachers have you believe that he never lost his salvation. He was just out of God's will. But then the lesson, the father proves otherwise. He says, this my son, who was dead, is alive again. See, from God's perspective, when the son left the house and left the obedience to the father, he died in that family relationship. He was no longer considered the spiritual son. Oh, he was always the natural son, as the fallen angels were always angels, even when they turn to become demons. Verse 16. For we did not follow clever devised tales or stories when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he said we did not make up stories about false deities and such. Remember, in the Roman world, there were so many multitudes of idols and gods and goddesses, and many of them, stories were added to them over the centuries to embellish and make other people believe how wonderful they were. So a lot of it was built on lies, embellishment of stories to convince people how wonderful their various demons, which that's what they were, but they considered them gods and goddesses. So he said, when we revealed the gospel and its many stories and lessons, that we were eyewitnesses to many of these things. We were eyewitnesses of this life and this ministry of Jesus Christ. This is why half of the disciples, almost, were with John the Baptist before they went to the Lord. This is why the 12 had to be eyewitnesses of the whole ministry of Jesus, his earthly ministry. That's why no other persons later, not even the Apostle Paul, could fulfill that niche. That was a particularly unique witness, and they were the foundation that the Holy Spirit used to build on and from. They laid this complete foundation. The Apostle Paul, it is believed, did not come to the Lord for maybe 8 to 10 years after the resurrection. He did not live around Jesus. He did not go with Jesus. He did not observe the ministry. Now, later on, when he was given greater revelations and stuff, he was given insights. He was given things that at that time the other apostles weren't getting quick enough, especially the ministry to the Gentiles. The Lord had already spoken of this to his own, and they were sort of oblivious to it and were not moving on it, where Paul moved very quickly on this and was given a special apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. And it was important because at the end of the apostolic generation, there were many more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish Christians. And then once the temple and the city was destroyed, there was no Jewish testimony of the old covenant as far as God was concerned. Everything was now invested in the spiritual Israel, the body of Christ, the spiritual church, is where God's emphasis went. So we saw a great decrease of Jews after the first 10 and 20 years, and a very increase of Gentiles. The church of Antioch, even it's believed during Paul's time, may have superseded how many Christians there were in Jerusalem and Judea. By the time he had finished, many of these larger Roman cities had high compared to the Jews. We're not saying as far as multitudes compared to the whole Roman Empire. But at the time, probably John died when he was in his 90s, most likely. At that time, there was probably far more. Maybe 80, 90% of Christians were out of the Gentile world, not the Jewish synagogues and so forth. And therefore, we do not have the emphasis on witnessing to the Jew as a special invitation after the destruction. See, Christ warned them what would happen, and they had 40 years, roughly, from the resurrection of Christ to the destruction of the temple. It was what they considered some a generation. But 40 was a probation period. Often in the Old Covenant, when it was used, the 40 days of the rain, 40 days Nineveh was warned. This was a symbol that God was giving a period of time of testing, and that he was going to judge. And so that's what 40 rather symbolized to a great degree. And so the Jews were given, even after they rejected the witness of Christ for 3.5 years and crucified him, they rejected on two major occasions the witness of the 12 apostles, and they were beaten and rejected, and they had to go into hiding at times. So overall, they rejected the testimony of who Jesus was. And the scripture told us they would do this. He foresaw this, but there would be a consequence for them doing this. And Jesus, even going to the cross, when the women wept for him, he told them to weep for yourselves and your children, for you do not know what is called come and take your peace away. He was directly telling the people, and his disciples understood this and remembered this, that it was because the Jewish officials, with the consent of the people, rejected Christ and crucified him, and God would destroy their city and their nation because of this. But even after this, killing the Son of God, persecuting and killing some of the apostles and disciples, they never did change their mind as a system, as a priesthood, as the Pharisaical system, and the Sanhedrin, the governing Jews. They constantly rejected the witness of Jesus and his followers. They considered Jesus a false Messiah, a false prophet. And he told them, the Lord, that he would destroy them. And this was why he would bring the evil on them. And so they were given a 40-year, roughly, probation. And this was the main reason Paul, wherever he went in the Roman Empire, he would spend 2 or 3 Sabbaths in synagogues. God was giving those in the synagogues that had no direct dealing with what happened to Jesus by the religious government in Jerusalem, he was giving them opportunity to hear the message and to accept it. And it appears that Paul and Silas and others, they had good results in this. Almost everywhere they went, they received some converts who came out of the Jewish synagogue. Most of them were thrown out. Often they stayed there until they were persecuted. But we see that they received the witness, and that was God's intention. He spared them and gave them opportunity. But once the system at Jerusalem was destroyed under Titus, We find no scripture, we find no writing, we find no stories of the apostolic teachers going out of their way to Jewish synagogues. See, the witness was over. Then they were dealt with as everybody was dealt with. They did not have no special standing. And the only true and elect Jew was those who converted to Christ, those who received Jesus as their Lord. Paul said he was of the elect. He said, God has not forsaken all of us. I'm here. But they had to come through Jesus. False doctrines today that Jews are saved in their special way because they were the chosen people. This is a bunch of nonsense. Has no basic confirmation in Scripture. And the majority of Jews are very agnostic, and they don't sort of care much about anything. Much of theirs is ritual and system. And a good portion of the conservative Jews don't even believe in an afterlife. They were similar to the Sadducees. They do not represent the old covenant properly, much less understand about the new covenant. So everyone is offered the gospel now, whether Jew or Gentile. God deals with them as individuals, as people. That's why Paul said the gospel, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond slave nor free man, and then he named several, no Greeks or Hebrews, or he's saying has no relevance, that it's anyone, whomsoever the invitation, even at the end of the book of Revelation is the bride, the church, and the Holy Spirit say, come. And the word was, whosoever will shall come. There was no distinction made. He deals with everyone on the same principle. Okay, so your past privileges don't apply anymore, okay? So when people today think they're going to start a messianic church, and I've been aware of some of them, but the problem is, that's fine. It's the culture you're in. But when people think that they're more special because they're Christian Jews, they're no different than the Pharisees. It's a bunch of nonsense. They have no better relationship. And by the way, most of the Jewish teachings after a couple hundred years that went through Europe have no basis in Old Testament covenant or the law of Moses. Bunch of traditions and things they made up and generated, the same as Roman Catholicism. Ain't no difference. They have no hold. They have no special insight into the new covenant. Some of the historical stuff that Jews wrote way back during period, they're interesting and does tell us things. But as far as Scripture is concerned and the new covenant, they add nothing to apostolic teaching. Apostolic teaching takes precedent. What Christ said and what the apostolic teachers brought forth is the final word on what is pertaining to life and godliness as we were reading. So he's telling them in verse 17 and 18, first of all, we were eyewitnesses, he said in verse 16. Yes, they were the 12. Even the replacement, when they brought forth two names, both of them had to have gone along with the major events. As remember, there were 70 disciples and many women who followed the ministry of Jesus publicly and actually provided food and clothing and took care of their needs. So there were many around, but when they needed a replacement for Judas, it had to be someone who met that condition, and they came up with two and drew lots. The lot was done by prayer, asking God to pick the one. But these were the only two they came up with that met the qualifications. And they understood by the Psalms that said, when he fell by iniquity, he said, let another take his place, take his office, is actually what he meant, the office of the 12. Let's take a break here.